John chapter 15, we'll begin our reading at verse 18. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they both seen and hated me, both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of the Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. To acknowledge the truth of the resurrection and the salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ is to reject and condemn all else. Years ago, I was watching the Phil Donahue show. That'll date me a little bit. And that particular morning, they had a preacher of the gospel on as a guest. And using the great opportunity of a top-rated TV show, the preacher clearly and kindly presented the message of salvation. That all had sinned, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and that by trusting Jesus alone, this is the only way of salvation. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And he cited scripture. It was primarily a scripture recitation with a few explanatory comments in between. Now, the reaction was astounding. Not that people saw their need of a Savior and received the great gift of salvation. On the contrary, the crowd was outraged and began to heatedly attack the preacher. How dare he say that their good deeds gave them no standing with God? How bigoted to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? What of all the sincere people around the world believing something else? Christ's gift of salvation was mocked, scorned, and rejected. Now, understand that when the gospel is preached, there's always going to be some that believe. There will always be some who see their need of saving, and they will trust the Savior. But the world at large offers nothing but hatred for God's grace and mercy. It's interesting that the greatest gift ever presented is the one that is hated so much. The thing that people so desperately need is the one thing that they absolutely despise and hate. Now, we saw last time in Acts chapter 3, this is the continuation of the same situation there. Peter and John had gone into the temple at one of the hours of prayer, and they went in probably about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and according to verse 1 of chapter 3, in the ninth hour. And there was a man there at one of the gates. There was a number of concentric courts in the temple, and they were going into the one of the courts there, and there's a gate called the Beautiful Gate, and it had these gigantic, huge bronze doors and so forth. And there was a man there who had never walked. He had been lame from birth and was commonly the case in this part of the world at this time, and you still see this in some parts of the world. You would have a beggar there, and he would be asking for handouts. He would be asking for alms. And to demonstrate his real need, he was brought there by friends, and he was placed there. He could not walk. He didn't use crutches. And so they brought him there, and he would have his misshapen, deformed feet out there for all to see, that they would recognize that he had a genuine need, and that was his living. And we know that we'll see later on, probably next week, toward the end of chapter 4, chapter 5, rather, that this man was over 40 years of age. He'd been doing this for decades. And so all who went into the temple would have seen, whenever they went into this particular court, this was his spot. And they would have seen him, they would have recognized him. And when Peter and John went into the temple, the man asked alms, and Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand and yanked him up. And the man, evidently feeling the healing take place, or maybe even seeing it as he looked down, jumped up and began to walk and jump and prance around. He'd never been able to walk before. God not only brought healing, but also the enablement to walk and move in a fashion that he had never done before in his whole life. And all the people saw what had happened. All the people recognized that this was the man who had asked for alms at the beautiful gate. And so a huge crowd gathered, and then they went to Solomon's porch there on the north side of the temple court, several stairs up, and this gave Peter the opportunity to preach to this huge crowd that had gathered to see this great wonder. And he preaches that message there, beginning in verse 12 of the previous chapter, going through to the end of the chapter. He presents the gospel of Jesus Christ to this huge crowd. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved. That's an understatement. The word is actually much stronger than that. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. The coming of the religious authorities. Now understand, the gospel that we preach in this dispensation, the gospel that is preached today, can clearly be seen in the Old Testament. You can preach the gospel very clearly from the Old Testament. Matter of fact, what do you think Peter and Paul and the rest of these guys were preaching from? They didn't have a New Testament. Granted, God was giving them new revelation, but they were preaching from the Old Testament. After the resurrection, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and it says, beginning at Moses and through all the prophets, he preached unto them the things regarding himself. The Old Testament clearly demonstrates the gospel. There was nothing that Peter was preaching that was not, theoretically anyway, in accord with what the folks there who ran the temple should have believed and known. But such is the case that religion, historically, has been the chief opponent of Christianity. If people have a firm belief in something, and you know this from sharing the gospel with people yourself, maybe even your own experience, that if you are firmly entrenched in something, if you're a strong Catholic, if you are a strong Buddhist or Hindu or a Muslim or a strong Jew or a Mormon or whatever the case may be, if you are firmly entrenched in something, you have a great resistance to something else. Even if they can show you point by point by point the inconsistencies and the flaws with what you are embracing. Say that you can't, and I've shared this all the time, that Muslims and all these folks have logical inconsistencies with their system. Understand that any man-made system, because anything other than the scripture is indeed a man-made system. Or they'll take what God has revealed and tweak it and fiddle with it. And when you do that, when you take perfection and alter it, what do you have? You have imperfection. And whenever you do that, you're always going to come up with things that don't fit together. And you've heard this story before. When I go to visit my mother in Michigan, I get picked up by a cab driver at the airport, and I go out to her house in the burbs. And the cab driver, this is Metro Detroit area, is invariably going to be a Muslim. The Metro Detroit area is the largest Muslim population in the United States. And I strike up a conversation with the Muslim driver, and I talk to him about different things regarding what he believes and so on. And he's like, oh, somebody's paying attention to what I believe. And I'll ask him all kinds of questions, and not cross-examining him, but, you know, giving some interest and so on. If he has an accent, I'll ask him where he's from and so forth. And then I'll ask him a question. I said, I have always wondered. I know that in the Quran, there's a number of statements. I believe it's about 100 of them. I'd have to go back. I'd be able to tell at the time. The statements regarding Allah. Allah is this, Allah is this, Allah is this, Allah is this. I said, tell me, is Allah infinitely just? Oh yes. Oh yes, Allah is infinitely just. Does Allah then punish sin? Oh yes, Allah punishes sin. Is Allah infinitely merciful? Oh yes, yes, Allah is infinitely merciful. I have a question for you. How can Allah be infinitely just and yet be infinitely merciful? How can He forgive sins? Because there's no atonement in Islam. Ah, we have found the irreconcilable. And there's always a long pause or an effort to change the subject. And by the way, if you're witness to a Muslim, this is the route I would recommend you take after being polite and, you know, so on. Because there's no atonement. And the best answer I've gotten is, well, I guess Allah can do whatever Allah wants. But you still have an irreconcilable. I come back from my mother's house, and we call an airport limousine. It costs the same, it's just a different setup. And I usually get a Jewish driver. And because he lives out in the burbs, I'm familiar with the high school he went to or whatever, and we'll strike up a conversation about, you know, where what community did you grow up in and where'd you go to school. And yeah, we used to play you guys and we beat you too. And, you know, just and so I'll find out, you know, now, you know, if he tells me his name is Levi or something like that, I've got to, you know, figure out where he's coming from. But striking up the conversation and find out he's a Jew. I said, well, do you go to synagogue? Yes, I do go to synagogue. There's a lot of them in that area. And I said, I have a question for you. How do you get your sins forgiven? And after a brief pause, because he's not used to getting that question, he says, well, we do the best we can. I said, but the law says that without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That this is why you had a priesthood and a sacrifice, and for almost 2,000 years, you've had no sacrifice because there's been no temple. You still know who the priests are. People with the last name of Cohen, by the way. Cohen is priest in Hebrew. You still have the priesthood, but you don't have the shedding of blood. And the Bible says, the law says, without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So how do you, without a temple, without the sacrifice, how do you get your sins forgiven? And he comes back and he says the same thing he said before. Well, we do the best we can. But that's not in accord with the law. Do you believe the scriptures? Yes, we believe the scriptures. Well, the scripture says without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Now, with the Muslim, I tell them that Christ is the atonement, and he's the one that reconciles grace and mercy with justice. And I talked to the Jew, and I said, Christ is the satisfaction of God. He is the final sacrifice, that he paid the penalty of sin, and we can have our sins forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ. But in both of those, you have an irreconcilable as far as how they understand it. And the same thing is true with any religion you want to chase. Anything you get into a conversation with somebody, just keep asking them questions. You're going to come up with this irreconcilable. Always. New Testament, Gospel Christianity. There's no irreconcilable. It all works. The puzzle pieces all fit together very nicely and very beautifully. Religion is the chief opponent of Christianity. And you have Christianity, so-called, deviations from what God has given in the Bible. Any system that makes human effort a part of salvation deviates from the Bible. Any system that makes human tradition and ideas a standard of authority is deviating from the scriptures. Even if they claim to be Christians, even if they have a Bible, even if they sing hymns, even if they have a cross on their door, if they deviate from the scripture, if they make anything other than the scripture an authority, and if they add to anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as far as human effort is concerned, they have corrupted the truth of the gospel. Now, in our culture, in our society, here in the Northwest, especially in America in general, and this is something that has crept in the last generation especially, but is dominant here in the Northwest, is this secularism. And of course, this has been a major effort here in the United States for well over 100 years, but it has really taken over in the last generation or two. We have secularism. And there's a number of things that come with that. Because with secularism, you are setting God aside. You may acknowledge there may be a God out there, but we are going to ignore God. We're going to pretend he's not there. We're going to set him aside. We're going to put him on the shelf over here. We're just going to pretend he's not there. And we're going to take God's place by putting man in the place of God. And if man is in the place of God, we have several things that happen. And of course, this is humanism, that man becomes God. Man creates his own morality because there are no absolutes. He sets his own standards. And by the way, with that, the bar keeps getting lowered all along the way. Human reason becomes the pinnacle of truth. And the problem, of course, with that is it's always changing. It's always changing. It's always morphing into something else. Philosophy and so on is always changing. And there are no absolutes. It's always accommodating. And this is why morality is always changing. Because with that, with humanism, you always end up with hedonism. We live in a hedonistic society. You say, okay, speak English. What's hedonism? Hedonism is basically, I have lusts of the flesh, I have desires, and I am going to fulfill them, and I am not going to let anything restrain me. I am going to pursue what I wish to pursue. And so illicit sex has dominated our culture and our society, pornography and recreational sex and shacking up and homosexuality. One of the questions I ask, do people get married anymore today? Or do they just live together? We're getting to the point, we're almost there, where it's almost 50-50 as far as half the children being born out of wedlock in America today. We're almost there. In some cultures, in some segments of our society, 40% of the children are aborted. If it wasn't for abortion, there would be a majority born out of wedlock. And with the illicit sex, you also have drugs and alcohol. Why in the world do you think there is all this push to legalize marijuana? Is it because we feel so sorry for the cancer patients? Now, that's the excuse. It's because people want to indulge their flesh. It's because people want to do what feels good. Anything that I want to do that God forbids, we've set God on the shelf. There are no absolutes. I can now do whatever I please. And who is the bad guy now in our culture, in our society? Anybody who would dare say that any behavior is wrong. Anybody who would dare say you're out of line. Anybody that would dare say that God disapproves of what you're saying or doing. That what is now good and what is now acceptable and what is now positive used to be the wrong. Good and evil have traded places. And the Christian is now the bad guy. The Bible is now the horrible book. How dare you pass judgment? How dare you condemn? How dare you, the list goes on. Because the only people you can condemn are Christians. They tiptoe around everything else. But they're going to condemn Christians. And why do they condemn Christians? Because they hate the Christian's God. Everybody else, whether they want to recognize it or not, embraces a God of their own imaginations and ultimately gets down to human thinking and God making himself God. Man making himself God. But the fact of the matter is that the world hates God. And therefore, they hate God's people. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. The priests, you had the regular priests, of course, the sons of Levi, the descendants of Aaron, who served for 2 weeks. They had various shifts that they went through. We talked about this in the Sunday school hour. Different courses, as they were called. And due to the great number of priests, it's kind of interesting. You go back to the book of Exodus, and how many priests did you have? By the time we get to Leviticus chapter 10, how many priests do you have? Three. You have Aaron and his two boys. And then as the years go by, another one of the boys got old enough, and so you add four. Then the oldest one passes away, so you're down to three again. But you don't go too many years, and these guys begin to multiply, you know, big families and so on. And it got to the point where there were thousands, tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of people that qualified as priests. And yet you didn't have that many positions, and so they divided them up according to into different courses and so on, and then drew lots and so on. And a man might serve, even though he had all the training and everything, he might serve 2 weeks in his whole life. And this is what you have with Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, there in Luke chapter 1. He was of the course of Abijah, and he had come in to serve his two-week time there as a priest. Once in a while, a man might get selected twice or even three times, but generally speaking, it was about a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And so you had the priests that came because they were there, they were officiating. But primarily, let's look at the other two groups. The captain of the temple. The captain of the temple is the he's responsible for maintaining order in the temple. He's under the authority of the chief priests. The chief priests, who were, of course, here with the people here. When it says the priests that came unto the people, it's probably the chief priests. These were the enemies of Jesus. These were the leaders of the Sanhedrin. And they had a vested interest in maintaining status quo there in Jerusalem. We don't want to upset the apple cart. We don't want to infuriate the Romans. Their position was held at the discretion of the Romans. The Roman governor might depose this high priest and put in another one. But understand, about seven in a row, I think it was, seven in a row, high priests were all either father, son, or grandsons, or son-in-laws. You had Annas, and five of his sons served in his stead. One son-in-law and one grandson. All of them corrupt, all of them wicked. They ran the markets and the money changers in the temple. This is one of the reasons why they were furious with Jesus for driving them out of the temple. They were the ones that lined their pockets fleecing the sheep. They wanted to maintain their power and their wealth. And anybody that's preaching anything that's going to cause a little bit of a disruption, anything that might gain the notice of the Roman authorities, anything that is going to disturb their tranquility and their power and their wealth, of course, must be stopped. And it says there also in verse 1 that the Sadducees were there. And understand that the chief priests are all Sadducees. And the Sadducees were were the aristocracy, members of the high priest's extended family and just a few others as well. They were the theological party that was opposite of the Pharisees. And we'll talk a little bit more about the Sadducees in just a few moments. Now, what was the source of their conflict? Why? Besides not wanting to cause a ruckus or anything, why did these folks come and stop Peter and John? Why did they arrest them and put them in the prison? It says in verse 2, being grieved, being very upset, being irate, being infuriated, that they taught the people, number one, and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Number one. Was the source of conflict was authority. Their authority was through Jesus. Jesus had shamed and humiliated the religious authorities by pointing out their hypocrisy and other things. And of course, they disagreed with certain components of Jesus' teaching. But it says that one of the problems was that they were teaching in the first place. They were not authorized. They were not authorized by the religious intelligentsia. They were not from their schools. They were not students of one of their authorized rabbis. Now, granted, they allowed certain differences of opinion. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You also had a couple of other smaller groups. But generally speaking, the teachers, the rabbis, were mostly of the Pharisaic school, but some of them were Sadducees, but all of them under that umbrella that had been passed on tradition, generation after generation, for a couple of hundred years at this point. And anything that was apart from that, anything that deviated from that, anything that did not have their stamp of approval was unacceptable. You just don't come marching in here and preaching anything you want to preach. And I can have some sympathy with that. I mean, we have, you'd be surprised. how much stuff I get in the mail and the number of phone calls and everything else, somebody wanting to come and present this or preach to the people here or whatever the case may be, all kinds of stuff. Some folks we do have come in, especially on Sunday nights. We have missionaries come in several times a year. But some of the folks that, one of the great blessings is the church doctrinal statement and bylaws. You have to be in agreement with the church constitution if you want to preach here. Well, that saves us a lot of trouble, I'll tell you what. I'm sorry, I can't have you in. I can't have you in. Why can't you have me? Well, because our church constitution says that if you believe this, you can't, you know, you have to believe this and you don't believe that. And so it saves us a lot of trouble. The problem here is that the apostles were simply preaching what the Bible declared. They were not out of line as far as what the scripture had to say. So who's out of line? The Sadducees are out of line. The Sadducees are the ones that are in error. Because this gets down to something. If they repented, and we'll see this in a little bit, if they were to heed the gospel, and this is true with any, with all of us who put our faith and trust in Christ, when the light comes on, we realize that we were wrong. That what we used to believe was an error. And we must embrace the truth. We believe the lie. Whatever form of the lie there was, there's an infinite number of forms of the lie. There's only one truth. And so we acknowledge I was wrong. Which is why to accept the gospel requires some measure of humility. Which generally people in high positions don't have much of. And so part of it was the issue of authority. The other part was theology. We don't have the Pharisees coming here. And although there was opposition by the Pharisees to Jesus, the apostolic ministry's chief opposition was by the Sadducees. Many Pharisees put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ after the resurrection. But the resurrection was the point that Peter was preaching here, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied angels and spirits. Acts 23 verse 8 says, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit." They didn't believe in any kind of hereafter. Theirs was a religion of form. Remember, why are they in this? Why are they doing what they do? Power and wealth. That's why they're in it. That's why they do what they do. There is no heart belief here. There is no faith. There is no trust. There is no true worship. They are in this for the position, the power, and the money. Which too often is why people are in positions of authority in anything. The forgiveness of sins through Jesus, through faith in Christ's sacrifice, not a system of works. Because the Jews believed that they could gain salvation either because of they merited it or because of their own heritage. And so they were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And it says in verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. They kept them in the jail overnight. It was too late in the day for a hearing or for a trial. Remember, according to the Sanhedrin's own rules, you couldn't have a trial at night, which is one of the reasons why the trial of Jesus at night was illegal according to their own rules. But they're going to abide by these rules in the case of the apostles. And so it was too late in the day for a hearing or for a trial. Remember, these guys went to the temple at about 3 o'clock according to chapter 3 and verse 1. And the events that followed would very likely have made it close to 4 o'clock or even later. When we have Peter's sermon here in verse 3, I don't think that you have a stenographer there taking down every word. Chapter 3 is not all that Peter said, almost certainly. And one of the benefits of meeting here in the gym is I can't see the clock. And neither can you, unless you're doing this number. I don't know for sure how long I preach. Now, every preacher gets into a routine. And it doesn't matter what my sermon is. Some of you are probably aware of this. Most of the time, it's going to be within about a 5-minute range as far as how long I preach. Now, how many of you have lived in the South for any length of time? A few of you. Okay. If you go to church in the South, it's a little longer. Here I preach, I think last week I preached a little longer, and I preached for about 40 minutes last week. Usually it's about 30, 35 minutes or so, sometimes 40. In the South, it's not unusual to hear a preacher go for an hour. I heard a guy one time, and boy, he was dynamic. Boy, he was exciting. Boy, he was fun to listen to. And he preached for 2.5 hours, and you're sitting there spellbound the whole time, and you never had an idea that, whoa, it was 2.5 hours. I didn't realize that. Boy, that was great. I don't think Peter preached for 35 minutes. The people in the day were not as easily distracted as we are in this country with our sound bites and video games and TV commercials and every other thing that we have to deal with. And so it's late in the afternoon when these guys are arrested and they're put in jail until the next day. Now, Peter had preached his message. By the grace of God, he'd gotten the gospel out as this huge crowd was there in the plaza. And it says in verse 4, in spite of the opposition, in spite of the arrest, it says, howbeit, many of them that heard the word believed. And the number of the men, chapter 2, was about 5,000. Now, we're talking at most a couple of weeks. At most a couple of weeks. And by the way, this is the last time it tells you how many they've got, as far as specific. Because the thing was growing by so much, they couldn't keep track of it. Later on in Acts chapter, I think it's 20, James tells Paul when he comes to Jerusalem, you see how many thousands there are that believe. How many thousands, thousands and thousands of people that had put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ just there in the city of Jerusalem. And so a huge, huge opportunity, a huge result. Salvation. Many of the hearers believed. The arrest did not really hinder the work. And so now we go to the next day. The Sanhedrin arrives. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. They met in a special room, a large room, in conjunction with one of the temple courts. And a lot of pomp and so forth. And when they had set them in the midst, they have gathered together the who's who of Judaism there in Jerusalem. They have gathered. They've gotten themselves all seated. And then there's 71 of them, including the high priest. And then they bring in Peter and John, these two Galilean peasants. And they set them in the midst, and they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, understand that the Sanhedrin is probably aware of who these two guys are. And they were probably also familiar with what the answers to these questions were. They're just wanting, we're going to cross our T's and dot our I's. We're going to make sure that we are going according to procedure. And so we're going to ask these questions. Now, one of the great benefits, and this is something we need to be aware of, looking for opportunities. Basically, you have the Sanhedrin asking Peter in a side door way. So what is this gospel of Jesus Christ? What an opportunity. What an opportunity. Their question, by what power? Well, by God, of course. The supernatural nature of what had happened was indisputable. The Pharisees had attributed the Lord's miracles to the devil in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. But understand, by logical conclusion, if a miracle had taken place, which was indisputable, they could not argue the validity of the miracle. There were too many eyewitnesses. There were too many people that could confirm that this indeed had taken place. If the miracle is by God, then they must heed the message too. If they refused the message, then they are refusing the God of the message as well. And since they said, we are God's children, therefore the miracle must have been done by the devil. This is their argument. They dare not. It was inconceivable to them that this was actually done by God, because God wouldn't do anything that would disagree with us. By what power? And by what name? By what authority? Who is the teacher? Who is the rabbi that authorized you? Had dared to bypass us, who are the ultimate authority in religious matters? Who are these brazen upstarts that have come in to teach the people? And of course, here's another opportunity. Peter has just finished preaching one message the night before, and he has another one here this morning. And it says there in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost. If we are going to accomplish anything for the glory of God, if we are going to have any effectiveness for the glory of God, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. It's the source of Peter's powers, the enablement to do and say what we need to do and say. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He says, what's the charge? Look at verse 9. If we this day be examined or are being interrogated or on trial for the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole? We've done a good deed. We're on trial for doing a good deed. And by the way, the man was still there with him. He'd gone to jail with him. He wasn't going to be severed from Peter and John. He's there. And a lot of the Sanhedrin probably recognized him too. We've done a good deed. We've healed a lame man. Are we on trial for doing some good deed? Is it against the law to do a good deed? Healing an impotent man, what is the charge? And so Peter answers the question, as far as by what power and what name, there in verse 10, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, this is no secret, let everyone know, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. He pulls no punches. He hides nothing. It's no secret. I want to declare it to all of you and to the whole nation that it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, of course, that Sanhedrin knew him all too well. And it says there in the middle of verse 10, whom ye crucified. Whom ye crucified. They knew him all too well. It was just a matter of 2 months before, at the most, that they had condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter pulls no punches regarding their guilt, that they are murderers, murderers of the Messiah. He does the same thing, remember, in the previous chapter when he's addressing the crowd. They recognize their guilt. They saw their need of repentance. But no one here does. No one here does. It says at the end of verse 10, whom God raised from the dead. Jesus is still alive. He's still at work. And here, our friend who was crippled yesterday, here is an example of his handiwork. Deny it. A miracle has taken place. This man was healed in the name of Jesus.
What answer do you give? What do they say? What can they say?
Well, we'll see that next week. And he says in verse 11, this is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. He cites Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Rejected by men, rejected by you leaders, but approved by God.
Something very interesting. You can go through the book of the Acts, you can read Josephus, you can read a number of church historians and so on, but it's there in the scripture. Many Pharisees put their faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ. It says that a great company of the priests, the average priest, like Zechariah, John the Baptist, dad, folks like him, a great many of them believed. You never anywhere have a record of a Sadducee ever putting his faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ. Not one. People are enraged by the exclusivity of the gospel. That there are not many roads to heaven, but only one.
It says in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There are not many roads to heaven. Anything other than faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins is a lie that leads to hell. Every other road is the road of human effort. Jesus is the way of God's gift of salvation. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, enter ye at the straight gate or the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. There is no other hope in the hereafter. Damnation is the end of the road for man apart from Jesus Christ. And people in this day and age, as they always have, but I think particularly in this day and age, find that repugnant and arrogant. But it's what God has declared. And it's what people need to hear. And we will suffer the scorn and the rejection of the vast majority, but some will believe. And folks, we as God's children, those of us who have put our faith and trust in what Christ has done, those who have believed this message of the gospel, it is our responsibility to take this message to the world. And if we suffer the same kind of consequences that Peter and John suffered here, and will suffer even more in a few chapters, and ultimately the majority of the apostles, according to tradition and even some in the scripture, will suffer the ultimate consequence of giving their lives for the sake of the gospel. But if we are to have salvation, it is only through Jesus Christ. And if people are to have life, if people are to have everlasting life, if they are to have forgiveness of sins, if they are to have a relationship with God, it's only through Jesus Christ, and we are the messengers of this gospel. Because people groping in the darkness on their own will be damned. And they need the light of the gospel. And we're the ones that bear that light. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the boldness of Peter and John. Thank you for the boldness of multitudes who have gone before us. Thank you for those that shared the gospel with us. And Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, if they are uncertain of where they're going to spend eternity, Father, may that issue be resolved this morning. There are not many roads to heaven. The lies are innumerable. There is one truth. There is one Savior. There is one way of salvation. Father, may we take this message to a world that doesn't want it and yet needs it. And Father, may we rejoice in those that will receive and will believe. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.